I know that it has been at least a month now since we have been in Galatians. I think God has, as he does in all of his word, good things to say to us. I'll read 11 through 21 as we get into our text. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And today, as we look at your word, I would ask that, as the prophet says, it would be sweet to us, that when we find your word, that we would eat it because it is delight in us. We ask that you would transform us, that you would speak beyond, past, through my own feeble frailty. But it reminds me, God, and us, of your undeserved grace. So be with us now. Strengthen us. Transform our minds. Commit us to you, that we may be conformed by the power of your Spirit to the likeness of your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. I was 15 years old. It was the summer between my freshman year and my sophomore year in high school, and we as a family had moved back from Kansas to Texas. Praise God. In doing that, we were living in an apartment complex in South Houston, a three-bedroom apartment complex, and I went to sleep that night like any other night. Around 11 o'clock, I remember everything very vividly. And it must have been 3 hours later, 4 hours later, that I awoke to yelling and screaming outside of the window. And I thought to myself at 15, why don't they just shut up and go home, because they were waking me up. But what I didn't know is that something was happening. And in my sort of not lucid state, I saw my father run down the hall past my open door of my bedroom. And almost immediately he ran into my room and said, "Get up, there is a fire." And so he grabbed my little sister and me, and we as a family walked into what was our living room. And as I looked up, no exaggeration, the entire ceiling of our living room was engulfed in flames. Of course, he grabbed us and we ran underneath that and out the door. And as we were standing outside and watching everything burn, later we would find out that it was a barbecue pit above us and that people next to us had perished in it, that I'd ask that this morning maybe you would do a little bit of a thought experiment with me. Now, let's just say that as I was standing there up all night watching the fire trucks and everything happen, what if someone would have been there and said, John Bennett, I love you, and I love you so much that I'm going to run into this fire and perish for you. What would we say to something like that? I mean, having already been outside the fire, if someone walked up and they just said, I love you enough that I'm just going to go and die in this fire for you, what would we call that? That would be tragic, wouldn't it? It would be such a waste. Such a waste. On the other hand, what if this person came up to us or me and said, there's still someone in there. It's your sister or your brother, and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to save them, surrounded by flames and all the destruction. And in that moment, in that act, they did save that person, yet they perished. What would we call that? Paul ends this pericope in these verses with verses 20 and 21. These verses, I think, are the grid through which to encounter Peter here, to look at Galatians even as a whole. And I want us to look at being conformed to Christ, the love of Christ, what he's done for us, what we can't do for ourselves. And what does that mean for us? Pick up again in 20 through 21. I'll read that again. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness can be gained for you and me, that is, if we can save ourselves in any way, then Christ's death was tragic, it was a waste, and it was of no purpose whatsoever. And that's his point here. That's his point. That's in the negative. In the positive, he says in verse 16, we are made righteous, that is, declared righteous before God, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And this is the grounding in this text. It's the foundation. It's the framework for our sanctification, for our motivation, that God's unveiling plan for salvation would be all about him and then saving us to his glory. What that means for us is that if we are not wholly saved by Christ, then we have, it has been a waste. If we understand, if we recognize and we believe that our justification, that is our right standing before God, is only by faith in Christ, then the results must be conformity to him. Having been united to him in his death, his resurrection, the union that we have, this mysterious kind of union, abiding in him, he and us and him, will result in a conformity. And really what could be described as sort of a cruciform way of living. So as we look at faith by justification alone, I want to look at three displays of how Paul articulates that here, three examples, and these are them. Paul speaks of conformity to Christ, being conformed to Christ, which is often costly for us. It's sometimes confrontational, but ultimately it means to have been crucified with Christ. It is to be crucified with Christ, and what that means. So the first of these is a short, the section is a short recounting of a situation that Paul had with Peter. You may have heard this story before. Some have called this Clash of the Titans. It's the two super apostles, the guys that we hear about the most. I want to remind you, since we haven't been in the text that over the last month, that there are antagonists in this letter, that they're a group called the Judaizers, and Paul's writing Galatians because this group, who professes to be Christians, have sought to spy out the freedom that they have in Christ, and ultimately they have been teaching a false gospel. Paul had traveled to Galatia, this place where the letter's going, on his second missionary journey. He had had connections there. He had known converts there. He has an investment in Galatia. But Jerusalem really was the original hub of Christianity at this time. So when people come from Jerusalem, people listen. Jerusalem's the capital of Christianity here. And Paul will argue, as the message of these men who'd come from Jerusalem, claiming to be from the apostles, he will argue that what they espouse, this added work, is false, and it is a false gospel. And to be conformed to Christ means that we cannot begin by adding anything to the gospel, or end, for that matter. This false works oriented gospel that they were teaching, it's an ingredient. It's like an ingredient that violates, that poisons, that makes for naught the power of the gospel in us. But in order to be conformed, we need to know the meaning of our crucifixion with Christ. So, number one this morning is that Paul will show us the results of a crucified life. And the first thing that Paul gives us is that it is costly. It's costly. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul recounts of how Peter had drawn back from the Gentile Christians. Peter had already recognized that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. He had already recognized that the law, the ceremonial law and the law, could not save us. I mean, he had even acquired a taste for bacon, right? He's eating with the Gentiles. This is not his first rodeo. He's been there with them. Until verse 12. In verse 12, we're told that certain men, they came from James. James would be the brother of Jesus, the leader in Jerusalem. And as a result, Peter draws back. He separates himself while fearing his Jewish, supposedly Christian, brothers, the Judaizers. And you might ask, how could this super apostle do that? I mean, this is Peter, right? This is the guy that Jesus says, "You are the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church." How could he be so concerned about these other guys? Well, we like to think that Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. The irony is that Peter was the first missionary to the Gentiles. He should know. He's the guy who was sent originally to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. But now, because of his relationship with this man, he puts on a mask. That's literally what the original Greek says. A hypocrite is, they were actors, right? Maybe that's not that much different today. They were actors. They were mask wearers. And this situation is more than just an ethnic barrier. In Judaism, table fellowship, eating with one another, meant fellowship before God. It meant breaking of bread was sharing in the blessing with the master of the house who had spoken a blessing over them. So what is the source of Peter's hypocrisy here? Well, Paul tells us that it's fear. Peter's afraid. He's afraid of these men. Hypocrisy, for us, it's not just living up to the ideals of the life of Christ that he's called us to him. Hypocrisy is playing a part. Hypocrisy is playing a part without being the actual part. And that's where Peter is here. Peter's hypocrisy was after having preached a work-shattering gospel, he now retreats in the very works-based barriers that he had spent his ministry destroying. And this is why Paul says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Remember that the purpose of the law was to show the Jews that they needed a Savior. The law is good. The law even comes by grace, but the law cannot save. It can only condemn. And so Paul's response is to show the Galatians that to seek a saving righteousness from the law is actually to promote sin, because it cannot save. Again, that doesn't mean the law isn't good. The moral law today, the Ten Commandments, we say this in our liturgy, they're useful. They help us to remember and know the will of God in sanctification. They point to Christ, what he wants for us. They cannot save. And Peter's fear stems from these social pressures of being lined with his family of origin, being reduced to his cultural comfort zone. To embrace the mandates of these Judaizers was to embrace the marks of self-righteousness, but also to embrace a false sense of self. The question for Peter, and I think for us, is who is he? Who is Peter in this moment? Do we rely on the free grace of God continually poured out in our lives, the means of grace, remembering our justification? Or do we retreat in the proverbial prison of good works which cannot save? Paul tells Peter in verse 14 what he was doing was not in step with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is, in the Greek, it's actually ortho-walking, like an orthodontist, straight ortho-walking. The line of the gospel is that Paul is speaking of is like a narrow road of grace. Peter wants to tiptoe in a balancing act of works. So how does this play out for us? How does this story, how does this remembrance from Paul play out for us? Well, sometimes there's a cost to walk the gospel path of grace. It certainly costs Christ. Sometimes it costs us. Peter's standing in Judaic Christianity as their leader, it would have been hurt. These men clearly had power. They clearly had influence. In addition to this, the power of his hypocrisy is contagious. It says that the other Jews, and even Barnabas, who's considered the great encourager in the early church, they're led astray. And Paul is using this situation with Peter to show us that the gospel has implications for all of our lives. It's not only implications for our fellowship, but we are called to bring our thinking, our feelings, our behavior, ourselves in line with this gospel. And the Judaizing presumption here is really only an expression of our human presumption that so many of us have. It just takes a different form. That maybe we can contribute, maybe we can earn, and maybe we can take some of God's glory for ourselves. To live out the gospel can sometimes cost us from a peer perspective. I mean, you know this. Some of you have experienced this. Maybe you've lost jobs. To live out the gospel may mean that you have to say, I can't participate in some kind of celebration of the latest popular perversion at your job or in your corporation. Maybe it means that teaching our children when it comes to their relationships with others, especially those who are different than them, that it's not a matter of feeling sorry for them, but it's a matter of seeing the grace of God in our own lives and extending that same grace to them. This gospel for all of life, it means prioritizing the whole community of church and worship. It means recognizing our kids' greatest need is Jesus and that they are watching us at home, not just at church. That they need to see the gospel lived out in front of them, particularly in the hardest times. Sometimes the that requires repentance on our part to them, so that my modeling is not hypocrisy, but it really is holiness. It's a sobering challenge for us to resist hypocrisy, not to put on a mask. It's often difficult because we want to be liked. I want to be liked. DeYoung's got a great, Kevin DeYoung talks about hypocrisy. He says, a hypocrite is not the Christian who struggles against sin, who fights temptation and keeps doing what is right, even in the worst of days. The hypocrite is the Christian who uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. The sin of hypocrisy is that we are more messed up than we seem. And that's true for all of us. The sin of hypocrisy is in using the appearance of good to cloak deeds of evil. The sin is in thinking that who others think you are matters a great deal more than whom God knows you to be. And repentance here is the antidote for hypocrisy. It's the unmasking and exposure of our feeble and frail best efforts that we know miss the mark. We know it. Gospel living is a continual realignment process of this orthopraxy, of this gospel straight line, of bringing us in line, in step with the truth of that gospel. And we may say, well, that's a lot of pressure. I mean, people look to us, and they do. Hypocrisy is everywhere. But hear the words of Christ to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Repentance and renewal of mind in scriptures are the ongoing fuel for us to resist sin, to fight against self-righteousness, and to embrace Christ's righteousness. Number two, there's conformity really to Christ sometimes requires confrontation. Notice how Paul confronts Peter here. He doesn't just tell him that he's breaking the rules or being prejudiced or being a hypocrite. He does that. But when it comes to confrontation, private issues in private, Matthew 18, public issues in public, 1 Timothy 5, Peter's sin is obvious to all. And Paul tells us that he stood condemned. Confrontation is painful. It's awkward. I can't imagine how this confrontation wasn't painful from one apostle to another in the presence of the church. I don't know of anyone who likes confrontation. You might say, well, have you been on Facebook lately? But even there, there is a mask that we can put on that shields us from open exposure and ongoing relationship with the person with whom we are confronting. Paul has began this section with that Peter is condemned. In the Greek, the words aren't condemned by Paul. He was basically saying that Peter stood condemned by God. And Paul's question is about the point here. His concern here is for both the gospel and his brothers. His rebuke is not to score points or to win an argument. His rebuke is what the Spirit of God would bring, which is repentance. His rebuke was as a fellow apostle, a fellow traveler in the mission of this gospel. His rebuke was to deal with the truth of the situation, not an ad hominem attack. And his rebuke was with a question. The Christian way of rebuke is another way to get into the heart of the matter. And notice what he says in verse 15. I am like you. That's what he says. We are both Jews by birth. Peter, we're alike. This is how we approach one another. We're in this together. Jesus tells us that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. But here, out of Peter's action, the heart is speaking. And Paul doesn't threaten Peter. He had just previously mentioned that he had the right hand of fellowship in the previous section with him. They had been aligned. They were aligned in the bond of the Spirit. But he appeals to their common bond in the covenant. And you and I, we can hear some hard things from people that we know love us. We can hear hard things from that. We can hear some hard things from people in which we have deep, ongoing unity. We know that later that Peter does repent, because if you read 2 Peter 3, he talks about Paul and he says that he is my brother in the Lord. What is required of us to be crucified or conformed to Christ? Well, thirdly, it's to have been crucified with Christ. Paul will do this. He'll show what conformity is by engaging the law. And I know this is often hard. The law can be complicated. But Paul expounds his argument here. He expands this notion of the law, because the law is more than ceremonial food laws. It's more than circumcision. The law is the moral law also, the Ten Commandments, as we've said. The ceremonial law was abrogated or done away with or fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are affirmed and expanded into the motives of each and every one of you and me. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. If you hate your brother, then it's as if you murdered him, right? It's not just about adultery, it's about lust in your heart. But with that said, the moral law, when it's used lawfully, it drives us out of ourselves into Christ. And this is what the law did here for Paul. This is what the law does for those who are in Christ. Here's where Paul goes deeper. In using the law for acceptance, we pretend to be what we are not. We pretend that we can contribute or save ourselves, but with faith in Christ, we become who we were truly meant to be. We have communion with God as Christ has bridged this gap. To be united to Christ by faith means that we relate and participate also in the death and resurrection of Christ. We die to our sin, we're raised to new life, we're constantly killing sin, repenting of sin, but not to be accepted by Christ. And that is so key. That acceptance has already occurred. But you can hear the rebuttal of the Judaizers. I've given you some notes in verse 17 and 18. Acceptance without works leads to more sin, Paul. We must have a part to play. We are the chosen people of God. Let me give you a paraphrase of 17, though. Paul, if you're saved by faith alone and you continue to sin by breaking the law, doesn't that make Jesus a minister of sin? He responds with an emphatic, certainly not. We are not saved by the law. It can't condemn us if we are Christ, because Christ has took that condemnation. He fulfilled it. And if we died in the law, in the death of Christ, it cannot condemn us. Therefore, out of my union, my love, my response to Him, I can resist and repent of sin. As a result, I have a real relationship, real fellowship with Him for which I was created. He has made us new creations in Christ. That's what our union is. Verse 20 tells us that we've been crucified with Christ. This is in the perfect tense. It's not happening now, but it has happened. It's also in the passive voice, which means it was done to us. We didn't do it. It's not something that I've accomplished. If you are a Christian, if you have embraced Christ in faith, then your sins were put to death at the cross by Christ for you. I still crucify my flesh and its lust, but the payment has been made for that sin. It's a done deal. The law cannot stand over and condemn me anymore. We're baptized. We are members of Christ. We're included in Christ. We've been baptized in Christ. We're the body of Christ. And being in Him as He dwells in us, we can do nothing apart from Him. It begins and ends with Him. He says in 19, "For the law, through the law I died to the law, that I might live in God." I remember the first time I saw The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the movie, like the old one, the PBS one, as a kid. And, you know, if you've read the book or watched the movie, Edmund is, he's the traitor, right? The younger brother, he's the one who cares more about Turkish delight and food than his siblings, and he wants power. And I remember as I watched that, I thought, you know, as a kid, I thought, wait a second. Is Aslan going to die here for him? That's not right. Second of all, are they allowed to show this to me? Thought that too. Edmund is a traitor, and he was justly deserving of what he would get, which would be death. He's violated the law. And Aslan takes his place, and he satisfies the demands of the law by dying for him. What does this mean for us? Lastly, it means that we die to the law as it being our Savior. It cannot save us. Our works play no part. They are a natural result of what Christ has made us and done for us and in us. Obeying God before we're united to Christ is simply trying to get something from Him for us, for our own sake. But now, after Christ, we obey Him to please Him. Now I live in Him, He lives in me. If Christ's life is my life, then Christ's past is my past. And that means that I'm free from condemnation before God, as if I had already been judged, as if I had paid the debt myself, but I didn't, because I couldn't. Christ paid it. Christ did it. I think there are just a couple short things that we can remember as we continually remember that we cannot justify ourselves. And here's the first. There is no greater incentive or motivation to live a life of holiness than to know that Christ is in us and with us. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses Christians who are sinning, even going to prostitutes, and Paul tells him, or says, don't you know when you go and do these things that you are bringing Christ with you? He says, because he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Don't you know that Christ in you means that he is always with you? I think that's extremely important for us. As we battle sin, we need to remember that Christ is there with us and that he battles for us. And then secondly, lastly, where there is no condemnation, there is no fear. Paul is fearless before these people. He's fearless before the law, and later he'll be tried like Jesus. He'll be tortured like Jesus. He'll be executed, not the same as Jesus, but executed nonetheless. How can we be so fearless, and how can we be so conformed in the face of fear to say it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Well, because Christ has set us free from performance. We don't have to act. He's exposed his body to the punishment so that we would expose our sins to the cross. God the Son didn't put on a mask. He actually entered into humanity. He became man. The Son of God became man so that we could become sons and daughters of God, to be glorified in his perfect presence. Christ did more than perform. He entered death so that we would be transformed into who we were meant to be, satisfied and united in him and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your table, we ask, God, that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind, that as we remember your declaration about us, pointing to your Son for what he has done for us, that our desires, assurance, our feeble nature, God, will all be strengthened and made whole and complete in you, and that you will pour your grace into our life as we feed spiritually on Christ, as we are sustained, because he is our life. He is our life. Father, we ask that you would forgive us once again for our sins, that you would place them on Christ as your mercy has been given to us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. As our elders come to the table, to be unified to Christ, in union with Christ, means that our sins are covered.